Would you remain standing for the reading of the Word of God? It comes to us this morning first from John's Gospel, the 15th chapter, beginning in the 8th verse. I'm going to read you a passage from the letter of James, the 3rd chapter, beginning in verse 13. My Father is glorified by this, that you bear much fruit and become my disciples. As the Father has loved me, so I have loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. I've said these things to you so that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be complete. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. No greater love than this, to lay down one's life for one's friends. You are my friends if you do what I command you. I do not call you servants any longer, because the servant does not know what the master is doing, but I have called you friends, because I have made known to you everything that I heard from my Father. You did not choose me, but I chose you, and I appointed you to go and bear fruit, fruit that will last, so that the Father will give you whatever you ask him in my name. I am giving you these commands so that you may love one another. And then from the letter of James, beginning of the 3rd chapter, who is wise and understanding among you? Show by your good life that your works are done with gentleness born of wisdom. But if you have bitter envy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not be boastful and false to the truth. Such wisdom does not come down from above, but is earthly, unspiritual, devilish. For where there is envy and selfish ambition, there will also be disorder and wickedness of every kind. But the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, willing to yield, full of mercy and good fruits, without a trace of partiality and hypocrisy. And a harvest of righteousness is sown in peace for those who make peace. Those conflicts and disputes among you, where do they come from? Do they not come from your cravings that are at war within you? You want something and do not have it, so you commit murder. You covet something and cannot obtain it, so you engage in disputes and conflicts. You do not have because you do not ask. It's the word of God for the people of God.
Thanks be to God.
You may be seated. At 11 o'clock a.m. on November 11th, 1918, 100 years ago this morning, an armistice agreement was signed to bring World War I to an end. The Great War, as it was sometimes called, claimed the lives of some 20 million people, about 10 million combatants, 10 million civilians. 20 years after that war ended, the United States Congress designated November 11th as Armistice Day, a national holiday to remember the laying down of arms that brought that horrible war to an end. But more specifically, they said, it would be a day dedicated to the cause of world peace and friendly relations with other nations. Sadly, it would only be 1 year from that declaration that Nazi Germany invaded Poland, which would begin the Second World War, which claimed the lives of 60 million people, 3% of the world's population at that time. So much for the armistice. In 1954, Congress renamed Armistice Day as Veterans Day. It would be a day to remember and honor all of the veterans who served in all wars. So instead of remembering the laying down of arms for peace, you might say it became a day to remember those who had been willing to take up arms and lay down their lives for peace and justice and freedom. But for me, what makes Veterans Day a day to be remembered in the context of a service of Christian worship like this morning is, and not just instead a civil celebration and a national holiday that will be recognized here tomorrow, is not just that we have many veterans in our congregation that are part of the group of people to whom we are indebted and thankful. That's important. But we could recognize all of our veterans tomorrow at the breakfast, during the parade. But what I think makes it so relevant as a day to remember for us as Christians is that you could say no one in history more exemplarized and taught the virtue of self-sacrifice the willingness to lay down one's life for a greater good than did Jesus. It was the basis of his incarnation. It was the motivation for his crucifixion. And it was the fundamental requirement for all who would follow him. So on Veterans Day, when we give thanks for all the men and women who are willing to lay down their lives for a greater good, a cause of peace and freedom, we honor what they do, what you do, as an act of courage, valor, humility, generosity, even heroism. And it is. But Jesus, however, called it an act of love. The greatest act of love, he said. Greater love has no man than this, than he laid down his life for his friends. Jesus called that the highest act of love. And not only did Jesus model it in his own life, dying to defeat evil, which from the beginning of time has waged war on God's people, he too did it to bring peace and freedom. Peace between humanity and God. Freedom from the oppression of sin. He did it so that one day those prophet's words that James prayed in his prayer this morning could come true. That we would beat our swords into plowshares. That we could learn war no more. And it's relevant for us because Jesus didn't just offer himself, lay down his own life, but he made this virtue of self-denial, self-giving, as the definitive mark for all who would follow him. You might remember what he said to his followers, "If any of you want to be my followers, you must deny yourselves. Take up your cross and follow me. For whoever wants to save their life will lose it. But whoever is willing to lose their life for my sake will find it." So today on Veterans Day, when we honor those who have been willing to lay down their lives for a greater good in this cause of freedom and justice and peace, I want us as Christians to think about what does it mean for us as followers of Jesus to answer his call to lay down our own lives? Well, first of all, the challenge of laying down our lives for others is obvious. How do we get beyond our own self-interest? I mean, doesn't it seem that it comes natural for all of us to want what we want? In that passage we read from the letter of James, he warns against what he calls selfish ambition and bitter envy. And he goes on to say that what causes conflict around us is actually what is at war within us. It's our own desire. And yet that desire is at war with our created purpose. The Bible teaches us that we are created in the image of God, and that God is love, and that God's love, by its very nature, is self-giving. So John writes that we know love by this: Christ laid down his life for us. So we are created. Our very created purpose is to be self-giving. The problem, however, is sin, and how sin exploits our self-interest. Temptations in life always come along the line of self-interest. We don't feel tempted to be self-giving. We may feel compelled. We may feel called to be self-giving. It feels good when we do, because it's who we were made to be. The temptation to self-interest, however, always feels somehow wrong. And if carried out to its end, produces guilt, even shame. Remember Adam and Eve? Eve starts off resistant to the serpent's persuasive logic to serve herself and her own desire. He convinces her. She gives in. The result was guilt and shame, separation and brokenness. Or remember Jesus in the wilderness, who, unlike Adam and Eve, doesn't give in to that temptation. But his story reminds us that temptations always come along the line of self-interest. And so when we talk about the fall of humanity, what we mean is that we have fallen from the height of our created image. Or as Paul put it in Romans, we've fallen short of the glory of God. The reason Jesus said it is more blessed to give than it is to receive is because he knows, because he made us, that we were made to give. But sin of the pursuit of self-interest has distorted this image of God in which we were created and made salvation, which is following Jesus, a process of being delivered delivered from sin and self, being recreated back into the image of God, which is self-giving love. But make no mistake, this can be a painful process, one that we might grow through, kicking and screaming, you might say. I mean, just watch the 3-year-old when you tell him no. Watch the teenager when you say, no, you can't go where you want. And not to pick on the kids, just watch the impatient driver weaving in and out of traffic, cutting off one person and another because their time is more important than everyone else's. Spiritual and emotional maturity are both growing beyond self-interest into a life of self-giving. Acceptance that the world does not revolve around me. It's what Jesus recognized when he taught we have to lose our lives, really meant ourselves, in order to find our life or our true self. I mean, for instance, I think it's why God created us for relationships. When God said in that Genesis story, it's not good for the man to be alone, it wasn't just loneliness, I don't think. It was, when he was alone, it was just all about him. So God gave him a wife. You could say that he pursues her for his own self-interest. But once he has her, she teaches him about a life of self-giving. It's why Paul called married couples to mutual submission, right? The surrendering or laying down of our lives for one another. Maybe it's why parents are given children. I mean, it's where we learn to submit our will to their need. Or maybe it's why children are given parents. Because can you imagine the child that is never told no? I mean, I'm sure you can. You see him in the news every day. James said, wisdom or maturity from above is pure, peaceable, and willing to yield. And Jesus taught that in so many ways. A willingness to yield my desire to be right, to have the last word, to take revenge, to hate, to lust, to curse. So how do we get there? I mean, how do we get beyond the experience that Paul talks about when he says, the things I want to do, I can't seem to do, and the things I don't want to do, I end up doing? Who can rescue me, he says, from this body of death? What he means is, who can get me beyond this vulnerability in me to my own desire, to my own self-interest? Who can deliver me from me, is what he's really asking. The paradox, once again, is to gain my life, I have to give it. And it starts with giving my life to Jesus, which simply means I begin with yielding my life, my will, to Him. Hence we use language like, give your heart to Jesus. I mean, we sometimes think of the heart as the seat of our emotion. In the Bible, the heart is the seat of our will. It is the command center of our lives. And it says that only He can break the power of sin or self in us. So Jesus begins with inviting His disciples, first of all, follow Me. Which meant the initial decision that we all have to make is to yield our lives to His leadership. And then as we begin to follow Him, He begins to teach His disciples and model for us, how do you grow in a life of self-giving that would become a life really of, He said, joy and fulfillment, not one of resentment. I mean, there may be times when we are forced to lay down our lives for others and it brings resentment. But when it begins with Christ in us, it feels more like finding ourselves, becoming who I was made to be. What Jesus does that we can't do is He begins to put in us what Paul calls the mind of Christ. He begins with transforming the way we think, the way we see ourselves, the way we see each other, the way we see God and our relationship to God. Paul said, don't be conformed to this world. What he meant, this world of self-indulgence. But be transformed by the renewing of your minds. Or as he so beautifully described in his letter to the Philippians, be of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind, but do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility regard others as better than yourselves. Let each of you not look to your own interest, but to the interest of others. Let the same mind be in you that was in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not regard his equality with God as something to be exploited, but he emptied himself, taking the form of a servant. He humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. So this process starts with yielding or laying down my life, my will to Jesus. There's a prayer in our hymnal that we use sometimes, often near the first of the year. It's called a covenant prayer in the Wesleyan tradition. It captures this idea. It goes like this. I am no longer my own, but thine. Put me to what thou wilt. Rank me with whom thou wilt. Put me to doing. Put me to suffering. Let me be employed by thee or laid aside by thee. Exalted by thee or brought low for thee. Let me be full. Let me be empty. Let me have all things. Let me have nothing. I freely and heartily yield all things to thy pleasure and disposal. Having made a decision, a commitment to lay down my life, if you would, for Jesus, he then begins to teach some spiritual disciplines that exercise and strengthen our will. Some of them are called disciplines of abstinence or self-denial. They are disciplines like solitude, silence, fasting, frugality, chastity, secrecy, sacrifice. You see, what sin does is exploit our basic God-given desires for self-fulfillment alone. So the things that we end up abstaining from for the purpose of spiritual discipline are not things that there's anything wrong with. They're things that are natural to my humanity. But when sin and self-interest rule me, these natural desires become exploitive of others. Hence, James would say, these conflicts and disputes among you, where do they come from? Do they not come from your cravings that are at war within you? We want what we want, even at the expense of others when sin rules us. So Jesus taught these disciplines of abstinence to condition our hearts and our wills not to yield to sin's power to exploit my desire, to want only what I want. I mean, just try fasting from something and pay attention to how my self-interest, my desire will rebel against being told no, even when I'm telling myself. As Christ is at work in us, reshaping us in the image of God in which we were made, we are learning how to love as an act of self-giving. And when we do, we will find a sense of satisfaction because we will know this is who we were made to be. Soren Kierkegaard's memorable prayer captures this idea. It's simple. With God's help, I shall become myself. We are made in the image of God. Hence, we are made to love, not hate. We are made to give and not take. We are made to serve and not be served. But this does not happen without intentionality. The challenge of Jesus is that his truth is counterintuitive. It's why it's so hard to truly embrace. To find my life, he says, I must lose it. To gain my life, I must give it. To take up my life, I must lay it down. It seems to make no sense. It is a truth that must be experienced in order to be fully believed. It is, however, without a doubt, the only way to freedom, the only way to peace and joy within myself and with my God and with each other. Amen. Amen.